Well, thank you for the welcome, Andrew. It's very good to be with you this morning. And please do be gentle with me. If I do degenerate into incoherence, it's not my normal style, but it may happen. The flight from Los Angeles is a very long flight. I don't know how many of you do it, but I was clean-shaven last night when I got on the plane. It just seemed to be interminable. I do feel slightly out of the zone. And you know how you feel sometimes when you step off a plane and because there's quite a bit of turbulence, and that's still going on at the moment. So who knows where we'll end up by the end of this session. I'm going to turn my phone on, not so that I can text, but just so I can keep a track of the time for your sakes. Open your Bibles, please, to Mark 4, and we'll have a look at this passage. I don't know how familiar you are with the Gospel of Mark, but I love it. It's one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the shortest of the four, and I've long held a certain kind of passion for this Gospel. It's a very accessible Gospel. It's quite punchy, racy. One of Mark's favorite words is word immediately. So Jesus bursts onto the scene, and then he kind of strides all the way to Calvary. Somebody's described it as being a story about the crucifixion with an extended introduction. And it is building up to that, and it does so at great pace and in a very captivating style. And so just to recap where we are in the Gospel of Mark, obviously we don't have time to go into the detail, but Jesus has burst onto the scene and he proclaimed the arrival of the kingdom of God. That's what he says in chapter 1, isn't it? After John was arrested, John the Baptist, he came preaching, proclaiming the Gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news." The good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, why was the kingdom of God at hand? Why could Jesus be so certain? How could he make such an audacious, bold claim? Well, because he was here. God's king was here. That's why the kingdom of God was at hand, why the kingdom of God had arrived. And not only did Jesus preach that, he backed it up with some stunning actions. You read on in the story, and immediately we find Jesus having authority over evil spirits. And then we find Jesus healing many. So he preaches with a boldness that nobody else had ever preached before. The people comment about that. He has authority over spiritual powers that no one had ever seen before. He has the ability to heal people in a way that nobody had ever experienced before. So it seems to be an altogether good thing that the kingdom of God had arrived because Jesus was here. And it seems that everything, if Jesus had carried on doing that, then everything would have been fine and dandy. There would have been no problems at all. But we get into chapter 2, and we find a man who's been paralyzed, brought to Jesus, lowered through a roof at his feet. And instead of saying to him, "Son, get up and walk," Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And if it was an audacious claim to say that the kingdom of God is right, it was a blasphemous claim to think that he could forgive sins. And the religious leaders were there. And they said, "Who does he think he is? What does he think he's doing? How does he think he can say things like that?" And the cat is well and truly among the pigeons. He walked straight under the noses of the movers and shakers, the power brokers of his world, and he seemingly, deliberately antagonizes them. And as we read on in the story, he goes on to ignore fasting, which was a very important practice, religious practice of these religious people. He ignores the ritual washing of hands before meals. He works on a sacred rest day when you should have been stoned for working on that day. Now, the religious leaders were incensed by this man called Jesus. And we find them getting into bed with their political enemies because they had this common enemy. And they do so to plot the downfall of this uncouth agitator from Galilee. But Jesus isn't finished yet. He then redefines what it means to be the people of God. You see, these religious leaders that Jesus was antagonizing were obsessed with their identity as the people of God, as the people of Israel. They had this unique relationship to God. They were God's people out of all the nations of the world. They enjoyed this special status, and they, as the religious leaders, exemplified that. But Jesus says, no, that's not what makes you the children of God, the people of God. Being descendants of a man called Abraham who'd lived thousands of years before isn't what makes you the people of God. It's how you respond to me is what makes you the people of God. It's how you relate to me is what makes you the people of God. And again, there's another audacious claim. And then at the end of chapter 3, Jesus is teaching a house full of people, and his relatives come looking for him. And people say to him, your mother's outside, your brother, your sisters. And Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers and sisters? It's these who hear and do the will of God. They're my mother and my brothers and my sisters. Not only does he define the people of God, he defines what it means to be in the family of God. And that all sets the scene for what we have here in chapter 4, where Jesus tells a number of stories. This is the only extended teaching session in the whole of Mark's gospel. The gospel of Matthew is built around major teaching blocks, but not Mark. It's an action gospel. This is the primary teaching block here, and it's made up of stories. He tells a story about a farmer who goes out to sow. He tells a story about seed and different kinds of soil. He tells a story about a lamp and a lampstand. You'll find it there in verse 21. He tells a story about some more seed. And just to finish it off with a flourish, he tells a story about a mustard seed. So there's something significant in Jesus' mind for this thing called a seed, isn't it? But we're just going to concentrate mainly, not exclusively, but mainly upon this well-known story of the sower, or the story of the seed, or the story of the soil. So a man goes out to sow, a farmer goes out to sow, and he sows a seed, he throws a seed on four different types of surfaces. And the outcome was different depending upon what surface it landed upon. Now notice in this story that Jesus tells, the sower is constant. It's one farmer who goes out to sow. Not multiple, just one farmer. And the seed are constant. He has the seed in his bag and he'll dip his hand in, he'll scatter the seed, dip his hand in, it's the same seed. The only thing that changes is the surface upon which this seed lands. And what is the seed? Well, Jesus tells us, doesn't he, in verse 14. Unambiguously, he says, the sower sows the word. That's what the seed is. It's the word. But what word? Well, it's a particular word. It's a word that is the message of the kingdom. The message that Jesus is preaching, in which he declares himself to be the king, and which he calls men and women to listen to him and submit to his rule. That's the word. That's the seed that is sown. It's very simple. It's very clear. And we're going to look at these different types of soil. But before we do, I just want to pause and say, actually, Jesus was telling this because there were people who were listening to him, but there were people who were not listening to him. He was sowing the seed, as it were, and he was getting different responses. And this was 2,000 years ago, in a very different place, at a very different time. But it's no different today. It's still that word about Jesus as the king and the call to submit to him that you're hearing this morning, that you hear week by week in this church, day by day as you engage with one another. It's that message of the king. This is King Jesus. What are you going to do with him? That's a message. This is God's king. How are you going to respond to him? You may not be a Christian this morning, but this is the seed that has been sown in your heart. And the only question is, what kind of soil are you going to prove yourself to be? Yes, even this morning, that is a defining moment for you. What kind of soil are you going to be? But if you are a Christian this morning, for those of us who are, and I speak to my own heart, having preached this sermon before, having heard this sermon preached on many times, having heard the gospel, I've been a Christian 47 years, and I heard it many times, but the challenge is nonetheless, what am I going to do with King Jesus? What am I going to do with the word from God concerning him? So let's have a look at the different kinds of soil and what the seed does. Let's have a look at the seed that lands by the roadside. You find it there in verse 4. The seed by the road is snatched away before anything can happen. In the story, it's the birds who snatch it away. But in the explanation that Jesus gives, look at verse 15, it's Satan who snatches it away. Now, that's very interesting, isn't it? There's a lot of people who hear the gospel, the word about Jesus, as God's king who comes to rescue us, who hear that and they just treat it with disinterest. They treat it with contempt. They walk away, and they walk away with a sense of superiority. This isn't a word for me. It's silly. It's childish. And they think that as they walk away that they've taken this decision just to dismiss it because it's unbelievable, because it's not credible. But according to Jesus, it's not because they're smarter, but it's because they've been duped. It's Satan who's snatched it away. That's quite telling, isn't it? That's quite sobering if you're not a Christian this morning. If you walk away this morning not responding to this message about King Jesus, is that because you're smarter than the rest of us? Or is it because you're being duped? Now, these people hear the word in that they come under the sound of it, but it's snatched away before they can listen. We've got a dog called Molly. It's a Springer Spaniel crossed with a Labrador, or at least that's what we were told when we got her 6 months ago. We thought the Labrador part of her would make her slightly more kind of docile and compliant, but we're pretty sure there's no Labrador at all. She's just pure Springer Spaniel. And like Springer Spaniels are called Springer Spaniels for a reason. That is, they spring. They're very lively. You're sitting on the seat, she'll come running in and she'll just kind of spring like that. And without any exaggeration, she has literally landed on my head before now. But you take her for a walk, and we take her on a lead, take her to a park, and we let her off that lead. Now, 8 times out of 10, everything's fine. She listens, she'll come. After 20, 30 minutes, we'll put her back on the lead, we'll walk home. But 2 times out of 10, she won't. The other morning, I was, 3 mornings a week, it's when I meet with the staff in the church, as senior staff. The three of them have Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and they come for a walk with me, with the dog. 6:45, rain, wind, or shine, it doesn't matter. And this one morning, the one just come on staff, and we were out, and it was a crazy morning. This was one of the 2 out of 10 times. I let her off, and then it was time to go, and he had to get to work, I had to get to work as well, and Molly just wouldn't listen. I begged her, I shouted at her, I threatened her, I cried so that she might come to me. I said, please, I got on my knees and said, please, Molly, come. And she just wouldn't listen. She was in a different world altogether. But you don't just need a dog, do you? Anyone with an experience of children will be familiar with this kind of syndrome. But that's how people treat God's word. Like, they hear it, but they don't listen to it. Please don't let that be you this morning. Please don't let that be you this morning. Listen. The second kind of soil is that where there are rocks. Now these people are those who hear the good news about Jesus, the King, God's King, and they embrace it with great excitement. They hear talk about sins forgiven, about joy and life and healing and heaven, and they get excited by it. In fact, this is everything that they've always wanted. It seems to meet all of their deepest longings. And they embrace it with great enthusiasm, but then things happen that are not too pleasant. And it may not be anything particularly dramatic or menacing, but it can be something like their friends that they had who aren't Christians start to mock them, start to ignore them, start to drop them. And they don't like it. And so they ditch Jesus with the same speed and enthusiasm with which they picked him up. Mind you, when you look at the trajectory of Jesus' ministry, and I said it's a pacey novel that he writes, isn't it? And it is like all about the crucifixion with an extended introduction, because he is moving us there at some pace. And Jesus is facing mounting opposition that is not going to end well. That's very clear already. And so people who saw that would know that if I'm going to hang around with this guy called Jesus, I better prepare myself for trouble. And it's no different now for us. Following Jesus, bowing the knee to King Jesus, listening to the word of God about his son Jesus will bring trouble in this world. It will, it just will. And you need to be prepared for that. In fact, Jesus says, if you want to submit to my rule as king, if you want to become part of my kingdom, then suffering and persecution are just part and parcel of it. And it's no wonder that people jump ship then, is it? You see, the arrival of the kingdom of God sounds great. Persecution and suffering, not so much. The third kind is the thorny seed. That is, the seed is sown among thorns and the seed begins to germinate and sprout. But because the soil has not been tilled well, the thorns also grow up at the same time. And they wrap themselves around the seed as it begins to germinate, and they choke the life out of it. And unlike the seed sown among the rocks, it's not sudden, it's not dramatic, it's not about persecution, it's not about opposition, it's just gradual and imperceptible. It's ordinary life, that's what does it. An ordinary life is just corrosive and erosive. The everyday pressures of life, the concerns of existence, legitimate existence, like getting a job, like making your way in the world, like getting some money in the bank, like paying the mortgage, like making ends meet, like pursuing relationships, like finding time for yourself, like enjoying yourself. Those things just become important. It's nothing major. There's no major crisis situation. It's about wanting things too much so that they become incompatible with following the king. Look at verse 19. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. It's just a drip, drip, drip of everyday existence that slowly wears you down and wears away your resolve to follow Jesus and be part of his kingdom. And these two, the rocky and the thorny, are a word to us, aren't they? For those of us here who are professing Christians. How long have you been following Jesus? How are you following Jesus? Thank goodness for the fruitful seed. Because this is altogether more encouraging, isn't it? The seed is sown on soil that has been well tilled, well cultivated, and it's had all the necessary nutrients in it, and it takes root in fertile soil, and eventually a bumper harvest is produced. The word does its work in the hearts of the individuals. The story is just gloriously optimistic there. The word about the king is heard and acted upon. The word is declared that Jesus is king. Come and bow the knee to him, submit to him, and people come gladly and knowingly and willingly and eagerly to bow the knee, and they follow Jesus with all of their heart, with all of their affections. And it produces genuine repentance, and it produces real faith, and it produces changed lives. That's what it does. The outcome is noticeable. It's real. It's quantifiable. And it's over a long period of time. At least the story ends on a positive note, doesn't it? But notice, it really isn't the problem of the seed that's the fault or the sower. No, the only variable, as I said at the beginning, is the soil. Not everyone who hears is going to listen. So not everyone is going to respond as they should. That's what the story is telling us. But some will. And that's what should drive us on. And that's what should give us hope. And that is what should build in our perseverance as a church of Jesus Christ, as disciples of Jesus, is to go on telling people about Jesus. Because that's how it will continue. That's how it's gone on for 2,000 years. And that's the glory of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus said these stories to interpret his life and ministry. But not only his life and ministry in those three brief years, but the whole of the history of the Christian church. The whole of the day of grace. When the gospel goes out and some is sown on hard soil, some is sown on rocky soil, some is sown among thorns, but some is sown in good soil, and it will produce a harvest. So here's the challenge. Here's the encouragement. Here's the plea. Consider carefully how you listen. That's what Jesus says, isn't it, in verse 24. Pay attention to what you hear. Look at what he says. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. Be careful what you listen to. We have an immense privilege in an environment like this to hear the word of God preached. So listen to it well. Because that's the key to the whole episode. Look at verse 3 when Jesus begins telling the story. Look at how it begins with the emphatic, listen, says Jesus. Really, listen. Don't switch off. Don't get distracted. Listen, because this is a matter of life and death. This is an urgent imperative. Listen. Jesus says, I don't want you to be impressed by the miracles. I want you to listen to me. And one of the dangers of an environment like this is that we might come because we're wooed by the music. But it's not about that. It's about listening to Jesus. It might be because we... Sorry, may I have some water, please? Incoherence isn't the problem. Go on. Can do it. Thank you. Why did you hesitate? You Australians, you think you're the only ones who are good at sport, don't you? And just because you are doesn't mean anything. That's irrelevant to this. I caught it, okay? And I'm English. You see, it's not about being impressed by miracles. It's not about being wooed by music. It's not about being charmed by the friendships where you connect with people in an environment by this. It's about how you listen to the word of the king about the king. That's what it is for all of us. And that's why Jesus defined family as he did at the end of chapter 3. It's as those who hear and obey, listen and do. And that makes an event like this so very important. For our discipleship, but even more than that, for our eternity. Are you paying attention? Are you listening well? And I don't mean listen well in order that you can critique, but with a resolve and a determination to focus, a resolve and a determination to hear, so that you will not only know how you should live, but also so that you might have the grace to live well, because that's what the Word of God does. The Word isn't merely information for us to digest. Like the seed, it carries within it its own dynamic and life. It is a Word that is creative. It is a Word that is generative. It's a Word that changes. It is living. It is active. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. It is the sword in the hand of the Spirit by which He pierces, by which He cuts away the dross, by which He cuts out the cancer, so that we might live and live well to the glory of God. So those who listen, as then and now, those who listen wait patiently for God to do His work. And the harvest is reaped. Those who listen understand why opposition and apathy are just an inevitable aspect of being a Christian. Those who listen understand and joyfully embrace the fact that following Jesus means embracing and living with His people, the church. Those who listen persevere to the end and endure hardship and stay focused. Those who listen ride the storms and stay on course, where even when events conspire against them. Those who listen don't collapse when the pressure is on and when the pain is being felt. No, those who listen persevere to the end. We have a family in our church, young family, a young couple, a daughter of five, a son of three. And a few months ago, their daughter was taken ill, nothing major, just a bit of a fever, couldn't seem to get it under control. And various other symptoms that they tried to deal with. But in the end, she was taken into hospital and they found a very significant tumor in her brain. 5 years old. Now, obviously, the church gathered around the family. We prayed for them. We care for them. They're a dear part of our family. But it's been beautiful to watch. See, the prognosis for young Phoebe isn't a good one. Even if she lives, it's still not good because of the radical chemotherapy that she's having to go through now. Beginning in June, she's going to be 6 months in isolation whilst they just pump chemicals into her body. But what has been beautiful to see is this couple who have listened well. So that at this moment of trouble, of sadness, of gut-wrenching, heart-breaking sadness, to see them come into among God's people on a Sunday morning and sing truths of the gospel about King Jesus with tears, not just falling, but literally streaming down their faces, holding one another as they sing, believing the truth of the gospel, using the opportunity in hospital to tell other parents about Jesus, share the gospel with them, pray for them, care for them, get their church involved in caring for these families who haven't, so that they might see them one for Jesus too. It's a beautiful thing because they listened. Listen, that's what we have to do. In fact, that is the distinguishing feature of the people of God. God's people are those who listen to God's King. Just have a look at verse 23 and 24 again. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Pay attention to what you hear. So the question for all of us this morning is really very simple. Are you listening? Look at verses 11 to 12. Jesus said, to you has been given, talking to his followers, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now that's a warning, but it's also an invitation. It's a warning to say, look, how you listen determines your future. How you listen determines your health. How you listen determines your eternity. Are you going to be those who listen or those that don't? Are you going to be those for whom the seed is snatched away, or the seed just because it's got no substance just withers and dies, or has the life choked out of it? Or are you going to be one who listens so that it produces a harvest? listen. It's a forceful instruction, and it is an urgent invitation for all of us. Listen. Listen to the truth as it is in Jesus. Somebody who's very dear to me, I have no idea what has happened or why it's happened, but has started listening to God's voice in some direct and mediated sense. And that means he won't listen to the gospel anymore. He won't listen to the truth as it is in Jesus anymore. He just listens to this mystical voice from God. And God tells him all sorts of crazy things. But because he's listening to that mythical, mystical voice, he's not listening to the truth as it is in Jesus, and his life is falling apart. The fruit is bad fruit. So listen to the gospel word. Listen well so that you will hear it. Listen well so that you engage with it. Listen well so that you understand it. Listen well so you apply it. Listen well so that you'll obey it. Listen well so that you'll bear fruit. Because here's the thing. We are all listeners, aren't we? All of us. We all listen all the time. And we listen to different ways of making sense of life. We listen to different ways of strategies of coping with life. We just do. So I want to end by just looking at competing voices or competing seeds that have been trying to be sown even now into your heart. Now this seed, the seed of the word, the truth as it is in Jesus, the truth concerning God's King and the call to submit to him because of who he is and all that he's done, that word produces good fruit. But all these other words, that seed that is being sown now, all that other seed produces poisonous fruit. Let's have a think of one or two of them. What about our circumstances? Our circumstances speak very loudly to us, don't they? You find yourself in a situation, a particular moment, a particular incident, a particular crisis, a particular challenge, a particular question. You find yourself in that environment, and those circumstances have the ability to define life because that is all you see in the moment. You just see this moment. You just see this crisis. You just see this event, this circumstance. And whether it is good or ill, what is happening to us here right now is the sum total of life. That's what we're told. That's what we believe. That is what is being said to us. And that voice is sometimes so overwhelming that it will drown out every other kind of voice. And we shouldn't underestimate the beguiling power of our circumstances. The story that they tell can be very persuasive. This defines you. This shapes you. This makes you. This is you. But what the story of what the word of God concerning his King Jesus tells us is that God is in control of our circumstances. That he is working out everything for his good and his glory. That in this story of Jesus, Jesus was never the victim of circumstances. Yes, it does end up at the cross. Yes, he is a victim of injustice. Yes, he is a victim of blind bigotry and prejudice, of course. Yes, weak, cowardly, despicable men take him and strip him and beat him and nail him to a cross and despise him and ridicule him. And it seems to be a complete travesty. But in all of that, God is working out his purposes. And God, through that, is moving it all on. The book of Mark begins where it does and ends where it does because in the purposes of God, that's how it should always be. And if God can take that tragedy for his glory and our good, then in every circumstance that we face, every moment we endure, God is doing it, using it for your good and his glory. That's the gospel. That's what you need to believe, that this King Jesus that the Father is calling us to submit to is in control of your life. And he is a sovereign king. That's good news, isn't it? It's beautiful news. When you're flying 37,000 feet, when you've got nothing below but miles and miles of the Pacific Ocean, it's good to know that whatever happens, that my King is in control. That into his hands I can commit my spirit and say, Father, do with me as you will. So which word are you going to listen to? The word of your circumstances or the word of the gospel concerning King Jesus? Another competing voice is our history, our personal history. And this sometimes whispers softly and sometimes it shouts threateningly at us, doesn't it? Your past defines you. Your past somehow makes you who you are today. And I'm sure in a room like this, there are many tragic stories to tell. There are many testimonies of pain and rejection and hurt and abuse. I'm sure of that. And what our world tells us is that it's that history that defines you, that your less than perfect upbringing or your bad decisions or your stupid mistakes, those are what make you you, and you can't help it, and you're a victim of that. And our history condemns us, and our history controls us. But the gospel word, the word concerning King Jesus, tells us an altogether different word and a far better word, doesn't it? It tells us that Jesus lived the life that I couldn't live, and Jesus died the death that I should have died, that he did it in my place. It tells us that through his act of obedience in his life and in his death, that I am reconciled to the Father, that I am right with God. That's what it tells us. It doesn't matter what my past is. It doesn't matter what I've done or what anybody else has done to me. I am reconciled to the Father. The past is gone. I bear neither my guilt nor my sin. I am freed from the power of the past to either condemn me or control me. I gloriously am. Satan may whisper in our ears. He may rattle the skeletons in our cupboard. Of course he can, but the gospel word says because you are in Christ, you are acquitted and you are set free. Listen to that word this week. Listen. Finally, what about our emotions? Boy, is this a persuasive word in our culture. How I feel is not only a piece of the jigsaw, it is the jigsaw. Feelings determine truth so much that they have become truth, haven't they? The pursuit of happiness as a feel-good emotion is the quest of our culture. So you feel sad in the moment? Well, something has to be wrong. And so then we go on some sort of quest. Or I feel anxious, so I need medication. Or I feel attracted to someone other than my wife. Well, then it must be love. Or I feel nothing for my husband, so then we ought to get a divorce. But the gospel word, well, that's an unchanging word, isn't it? And it produces the succulent fruit of righteousness. It is a word that grounds us. It's a word that anchors us. It's a word that keeps us strong and faithful and constant when our hormones are raging. That's what the gospel word does. Our emotions toss us back and forth and change with the wind. So don't listen to those. Listen to the gospel word concerning King Jesus and submit to him. See, I get that these other words that we listen to have so much going for them. They really did when Jesus was around, and that's why he tells these stories, to set expectations. But the challenge for us is listen. The invitation to us is listen to this gospel word. God is speaking it, so listen to it. That's not a threat, is it? That's a glorious privilege. Keep listening. Tune in your ear so that it's his word that you respond to in the competing cacophony. There's a moment just shortly after this in Mark's gospel when it's called the Transfiguration. It's in chapter 9 if you want to just put your finger into it just to have a look at it after. It's a remarkable event, and you have Elijah, an Old Testament character, and Moses there, and then you have Jesus. And God speaks, and this is what he says. It's there in verse 7. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Not me who's saying listen, it's God himself, isn't it? To all of us this morning, Christian, non-Christian, listen to him. Listen to Jesus. Every other word you listen to will end in despair and disappointment. But the word that Jesus speaks, the word that is Jesus, will end in life and glory. Just have a look as we finish at the at verse 30. With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Listen to this word. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Burdened by your sin, weary of your trouble, troubled by your brokenness. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come and build your nest in his shade. Come and rest under him. That's the word that you've been called to listen to. May God give us all the grace to respond in repentance and faith. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would, in your good kindness, by the power of your Spirit, just work in our hearts so that every single one of us this morning, Lord, me, every other person here, listens and responds so that we might run into the arms of the Savior. Amen.